The text for today's lesson is John chapter 20. It's one of the four Gospels. John taking note and writing down all that occurred on the resurrection of that day. We're going to meet Mary Magdalene, the Apostle Peter, and we're going to meet Jesus, we're going to meet John, and we're going to say about those Christian followers, what does the resurrection hold for us because Jesus Christ is risen? What are we going to do with our past? What are we going to do with our present? What will we do with the future that is unknown to us and uncertain? What impact, what transformation can we receive by more closely understanding the implications of the resurrection and what it means for us this very day? Would you stand with me? We're going to read chapter 20. You do not have verses 1 through 10 in your outlines, but in your bulletins, but we have put it up there on the screen. So we're going to read John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, and we're going to go and finish at verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and he believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Back in 2010, a young sociologist and research gal down at the University of Houston made TED Talk history. So this was when Brené Brown was presenting something humble, exposing about some of her research, and she just went for it. And the level of exposure and vulnerability that she gave, she recognized after those 15 minutes that she had probably jeopardized her career into the tank. And the reason was, as she was talking with one friend, is she said, I told them everything about my own shame. I told them about my struggles to believe. I told them about my struggles about sensing my own self-worth. I told them of my data. I exposed myself to the world, and my career is over. So as she was talking to her friend, she said, and even now as I'm confessing it to you, you probably don't want to be my friend either. So she calculated. She said, if only 500 people see this TED Talk, I think I can survive. Only 500 people see my confession, see my openness, see my vulnerability. 600, maybe even 700. But if it's over that, I'm done. My research career is over. My name is over. I will no longer be able to write and sell books. And lo and behold, on that day, she found out that not 500, 600, or 700 people had watched it. Within a week, it was 15 million people had watched that TED Talk, one of the most viewed TED Talks in all of its history. Something had happened when she talked about vulnerability, when she talked about what makes us human, what helps us, enables us to relate to each other, to give confidence to each other. What does it look like when we actually are open and vulnerable, when we work with each other with correct and appropriate empathy? She says these couple things. She said, I was doing research on actually analyzing the major cause of emotional distress, which she called shame. And as she talked about the shame and begun to surge, she ultimately said that shame is ultimately the fear of being disconnected. Shame is driven by being separate from people. That if everybody really knew about me, who I am, my failures, my difficulties, my struggles, if you really knew, you would disconnect from me. Think about the Garden of Eden. Why hide? Why the fig leaves? We wanted to be covered. We didn't want to be exposed. We didn't want people to really know who we really are, or they would leave us. If you really knew me, you would leave me and disconnect. And it is that fear of discovery that drives shame, she says, which is the greatest stressor, she said, in American life. She goes on, for women, the greatest shame bomb, the greatest guilt factor is they don't do everything. They don't do everything they think they should do. It's the way our culture has discipled us, so to speak. The greatest shame, whether known or unknown or experienced, conscious or unconscious, for women, according to her, is I don't do everything I was supposed to do today. Husbands, take note. What is it for husbands? What is the greatest cause of our shame that wants us to go hide in a corner and not see anybody or anybody see us? A display of weakness. That must be the unforgivable sin. A display of weakness. She comes back and says these things. It was because all of this that she said she discovered in her research that the great antidote to shame is empathy. Not untethered empathy, not just using it to manipulate people. Someone else who, with arms open wide and humility, will say me too to whatever I'm going through. If you read C.S. Lewis, he actually came up with this back in the 40s when he wrote his book on the four loves. He said, you know you're beginning a friendship when you say something about yourself and the person across from you says, you too? You struggle with that? You too? And of course, it's been taken in most recent times about the Me Too and to its crazy at times extent. Me Too, you too is the beginning of a relationship. And she goes on and says this, someone else who with open arms wide with great humility will say, me too, what you're going through, what you're struggling with, I struggle as well. It's the obvious thing. Not pretty enough, not smart enough, not slim enough, or not meeting others' expectations, getting laid off, or having to lay off people of your own, a failing marriage, kids falling, being abused, or being an abuser, not meeting my own expectations, having to ask for help. All of them are essential. Some things, she says, the acknowledgement of it, if you knew what was really going on in my life, you would sever your relationship from me, you would disconnect, and now I cannot trust you to say all the things that I'm dealing with because we no longer have a link together. When 15 million people tuned in to my TED Talk, I basically was hearing them say, me too. The power of empathy, the longing to change, the longing to stay connected, goes everywhere from our relationship to the Lord. Is he still with me? Is he still, has he left me? Have I outsinned his welcome? What about my past? Do you have a past? I have a past. I didn't come to faith until 3/4 of the way through high school, college. That's a good 21 years of sinning. When I became a Christian, I stopped sinning. I'm glad you're with me. We still sin. Is Jesus going to leave me? What about I will never leave you nor forsake you? But sometimes I feel like he's left me. I don't get everything done I should, women. I show weakness because I'm a human being, thus men. So the question then becomes this. Because we all recognize that we deal with pain, we deal with uncertainty, we deal with grief, we deal with dying, we want to ask and answer the question, what does Jesus' past resurrection have anything to offer me in my present journey and struggle living the Christian life? And lo and behold, we're going to see Mary Magdalene, who had a past. Oh, did she have a past? We have Peter, who has a present, denied his Lord with oaths and cursings 3 times before he went to that cross. Can you imagine cussing and swearing an oath to those, to all of Herod's and everybody else's guys, going, hey, you knew the Savior. You knew him. And he spit and he cursed and he said, I've never known the man. Rooster crows 3 times. And Peter is devastated. And then what about our future? Mary's going to help us with our past. Peter's going to help us with our present. And then we're going to say, okay, so what about tomorrow? So let's just look. Let's start with Mary. So what I'm going to propose is the real problem in here is not solving death. It's actually the real problem is addressing the problem of living. How do we live well in a broken person, in a broken world? And what does the resurrection have to do? So let's take a quick look at Mary. Verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Okay, Mary's the first one to the tomb. She's the first one to the tomb. She's a woman. She's out when it's dark in the morning. She is passionate. She is committed. And she wants to know who took the body of her Savior. Where are the men? They're sleeping back in the house. We'll catch up with that in just a minute. I want to phrase this correctly. So she's not hysterical. She's not emoting, but she's frantic and hysterical. This man Jesus changed her life. Mary was born on the west side of Galilee, a town called Mary of Magdalene, Magdalena. And it was not a destination place unless you were looking for a place to vacation where nobody could find you or see you. We don't know if Mary was a prostitute or not for sure. She came from a town and a city that was well known for those things, but she's a nobody. She's an absolute nobody. So she comes, she's the first one to the tomb. We'll get back to that in a minute. It was still dark. She went to the tomb, saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So what did she do? She ran back to Simon Peter and to John. She needs help. She is a woman that is driven by this adoration and love and appreciation for Jesus. Runs back, tells Simon Peter, tells John the disciple about the things that have occurred. So what we just need to say is we only have to look at Mary, and we know the opening words of this account in verse 1, and we have to ask ourselves, who is Mary? Who is Mary? Who is Mary the Magdalene? Some of you and us might recall back in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus meets her, and she has seven demons. Seven demons. I don't know all of what that means. I'm pretty sure it's not good. So Jesus ministers to her and removes seven demons from her. No wonder she loves him. So the demons are gone. She goes out. Jesus casts out those demons. So what we have at this point is, whether it's for her a clouded mind, a hateful demeanor, an immoral life, we don't know exactly. But we recognize that when in the Gospel of Luke, she is described as one of three women in Luke 9 who funded Jesus' ministry. Joanna, Susanna, and Mary Magdalene supported Jesus' ministry financially. And why not? If you had seven demons removed from you, I think the natural impulse would be to support him and what he's doing. So that's in the Gospel of Luke. He not only talks about the demons, he says linking her to a number of women who worked with Jesus as part of their entourage, funded. Luke says that not only had he been casting demons out, but she was filled with infirmities and sickness. We don't know exactly what that means. She was a sickly woman. So we recognize that somewhere in Jewish understanding of this is she is a woman who obviously has sinned. Do you remember when the disciples came and said, "Hey, Jesus, this man was born blind"? What was their conclusion? Who sinned? Him or his parents? We always want to tag somebody else, right? There's always a cause and effect. Not necessarily, as Jesus would go on to say. So she's infirmities. She's being blind, she's being punished by the community because you get what you do, you sin, and you're going to get blinded, or you're going to have a hard life. So this man or his parents have done something wrong. And this is the obvious problem, Mary's stressful past. But against that, she is disconnected from society and apparently from Jesus' response to her. She has been disconnected from the community, perceptually from the Lord. Her record disqualifies her from having friends and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, is so counter to the gospel. So she is now being disconnected from society. She is being disconnected from friends. She has been disconnected. And now you'll recognize that some of the names that she does stay connected with, Joanna the treasurer, Susanna, and also Mary Magdalene. But if you read further in Luke 9, you find out that the very time she is feeling disconnected, being judged about her actions, Jesus opens his arms wide to her and receives her, gives her a new beginning, and begins to, if you will, disciple her. Despite all the reasons that he should reject her, he receives her and brings her back into a connected relationship with him and others. And all the evidence there will be past will come and haunt her without Jesus. If she thinks she loses Jesus, her past is going to come back with a vengeance, because there's nobody there to defend her. There's no one there to keep her connected. There's no one to say, this woman is forgiven. This woman is a disciple. We look at verse 9. John writes, they still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Mary was in the same position. They had heard it, but she and John and Peter continued to struggle to believe it, continued to rest in the fact that Jesus was going to rise on the third day. Verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. All these words, crying and wept, are the same Greek word. It means to wail. It's not because she's having an emotional breakdown. It's not because she's frantic and can't think straight. It is the depths of her angst and her sadness that someone has stolen the body of the man that changed her life. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the front, at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Answer, "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I do not know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not understand it was Jesus. So why didn't she recognize Jesus? Here's a couple theories. Number one, it was early in the morning. Most commentators say that they don't think that really carries much weight. By the time she got there, dawn began to come upon them, by the time Peter and John came as well. The second one was she was just hysterical beyond being able to make sense of life. Well, the problem is she is carrying on a conversation that is very cogent, with angels, no less. Most of the commentators say, if we take for real the depth of her angst over losing the man, the Savior, that had changed her life forever, she certainly had to be wiping away tears from her eyes, and most likely her vision was impaired to some degree. She could not see him well enough or clearly enough to see actually who he was. That's 11. Who stays at the tomb? Verse 11, Mary. Mary stood out there weeping, stooping in, looking in, as great men of valor and protection. What happened to Peter and John? It's the most anticlimactic verse in the entire part. Remember it? And they went home. And they went home. They left Mary alone. They went home. What kind of men of valor are these? You got to go home. Did you need some more sleep? We can't find the Savior's body. And we fill you in. We come out and look at it. They yawn and walk home. Not Mary. Mary stood outside the tomb crying as she wept. She bent and looked in, had a conversation with the two angels. Excuse me. So we're looking at Mary's past. If I have a past, Mary has a past. She talked to Jesus. She found Jesus. So can I. They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. And this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not recognize that it was Jesus. He said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener. Where else do we hear about a garden and a gardener? The book of Genesis, chapter 2. The gardener, thinking he was the gardener. She said to him, "Sir," very respectful, "if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." A woman. is going to go get Jesus' body and take it to be with him. I don't know what she was thinking. Maybe she's got some friends. Jesus wasn't going to let it happen. If you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll go get him. And Jesus said to her, Mary, you whore. You prostitute. You who have a rap sheet behind you that is 10 times longer than Judas. How dare you come out here to find my body? You should be ashamed of yourself to be out here. On what right do you come out here to try and find me? And Jesus said to her, Mary. He called her by her first name. What does that mean? It's intimate. What she could not see, Jesus knew she would hear. His voice, her Savior, speaking her by her first name. Let me just ask you to imagine, just for a moment, listen and hear Jesus speak your voice to you. Kind of freaks you out, doesn't it? To hear your name on his lips, against all odds, he calls you by name. This is an intimate, you know, people talk about, well, you Christians say you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He knows me by name. He knows my first name. He knows me that intimately. Why do I always try to keep him at a distance? So he called her by name. I mean, Jesus is validating this woman over and over and over again, validating her, blessing her. Yes, your world seems to be falling apart. I'm still with you. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. If you look at the Jewish literature, it's not used very much in the Old Testament. When it is, it usually refers to someone who is divine. Someone who is considered in a holy place. Mary's response, verse 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me. Actually, the Greek says, stop clinging to me. What is she doing? She cannot contain her joy. He really is alive. He's at work. Stop clinging to me. I have work to do. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. So go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to your God and my God. What is he just saying? Don't cling on to me. I got some more work to do. And I'm going to my Father and your Father. This is the doctrine of adoption, where when we put our faith in Christ, we are adopted into the eternal family by our faith, trusting in Christ, and have all the rights and privileges of a child of God. All the rights and privileges of a child of God. All the rights and privileges of a child of God. Declared innocent, not guilty, with the robe of righteousness, we are as righteous as Jesus Christ in God's sight. Great news. I'm ascending. Don't hold on to me. Not yet ascended. Go instead to your brothers. So what do we have in Mary's life so far? We have the invitation, come and see. And now we have the invitation of stay and wonder. Come and see. This dead Savior who is dead no more. Come and see. You have to seek him. Those of you that may be in the balance or dubious or doubtful about Christ and his resurrection, take the heed, take the call from Mary Magdalene. Don't let your past stop you. Do not let your past stop you. Your past has been done with. Your past has been dealt with. If Mary Magdalene can go, so can we. Stay and wonder. Now she's talking with angels. She's trying to figure out what exactly is going on. So the last thing she does is come and see, stay and wonder, go and tell. Go tell your brothers. when grace affects us in its proper and ultimate way, we cannot but tell someone. Go back to your brothers and tell. Go and tell. See what's going on. See what's going to happen. Go tell your brothers. Come and see. Stay and wonder. Go and tell. By the time we get to verse 18 and 19, verse 18, so Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. I wonder what they said to her. Did they mock her? It's only Mary. It's Mary. The emotive Mary. It's not the emotive Mary. It's the energized Mary. She has seen the Lord. She cannot but say to her brothers and sisters, I have seen the Lord. And she told him that what these things that Jesus had said to her. How does this help us in everyday life? What implications and applications does the past death and resurrection of Jesus have for you and me today? Overcome death. Overcome and risen from the grave. He hangs around for 40 days and he's going to ascend. He is seated on the throne of God right now, ruling and reigning over us. Nothing is by mistake. Many of the things in this life just throw us into the sea and the abyss because hard things happen in this life. At one of our former posts, churches that we have served in our past, there was a mom. Her name was Miss Anna. And her husband died a few years earlier from a horrific cancer. And they had one son who was moving into his senior year at college. His name is Jimmy. And during his junior year and his senior year, he was working back home. And coming home on a Friday evening about 5:30, a drunk young man ran through a red light and killed Jimmy dead. It was the apple of her eye. Her husband's gone. He looked just like her husband. He talked and had manners like her husband. But Jimmy, he died. He got T-boned in an intersection. He had a green light. And the young man who was influenced by alcohol didn't see it and T-boned him and sent him to heaven. A few weeks later, I went to visit her. She's asked me if I would come by and visit her in her trailer. And as I got up to the door, I heard her talking to someone. And I rapped on the door and rung the doorbell. But by that time, her voice had gotten so loud that she couldn't hear me. And as I looked in, she was yelling at the TV. And I thought, oh dear, Miss Ann. So I went ahead and just walked in. Hey, Ann, it's Pastor Chris. And she was crying and she was yelling at this man on the TV and she waved me to come in. And I said, are we okay? And she said, this man on this TV on the evening news told me that the latest statistics about children my son's age that are dying, that they're being run over by everything from depression, suicide, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, that life is unraveling. And I was telling him that he could not with those things touch my son because my son rose and was in heaven with the Savior. And so she started yelling at the TV again. She stopped, and she looked at me, and she said, Pastor Chris, am I crazy? Am I going crazy? I said, Miss Ann, I don't think you're crazy at all. What I do think is you, as a committed Christian, believing in heaven and the ultimate resurrection for your son, which he embraced years ago. I simply think you are recapitulating and rearticulating the truths of the Word of God, all those promises that are yea and amen in Christ, and now being experienced by your son. You can yell away. You're not crazy. You're applying the very promises of the risen Savior to an impossible situation to bury your son. And I want to tell you that I and the rest of your church are here to be with you until the day you too rise from the dead and go be with your son and your husband. She thanked me. She was embarrassed and apologized to me. And I said, ma'am, you're simply being a consistent Christian in a time of great distress, applying the promises of the resurrected Christ to you, to your son, that no one can take from you. How does Jesus help us with our past? He forgives us and he redeems us from it. How about our present? We don't have time, but we could look at Peter. Look at Peter. He's all in the present. He's a mess. He's a disciple. He's an apostle. And he's cussing. And he's denying Christ all the way up to the very close to the time he was put on the cross. And yet Jesus comes and says, feed my sheep. At the end of Peter, feed my sheep. Redeemable. Used by God. The future is covered by Christ himself. Your past, your present, and your future have all been redeemed, secured by the forgiving, triumphant, risen Savior who leads, guides, and directs us now until the day we go be with him. What else would you like this day from your risen Savior? He's got you. He has us. And when we come and bring our faith and trust in him alone, we are forever part of his family, under his rule and reign, and he will forever be our friend, our Savior, our Lord, who we shall meet again on that great day. Pray with me. Father, raise our expectations for that day, for the sadness, the grief, the degree and the depths of our sin that we know have been redeemed by you. Help us to rely, to soak, to bathe, and to rest in those promises. No dead Savior Jesus. He lives and reigns. Show us that and work that in us in great ways, that our own dispositions, our own personalities, our own facing our fears and our futures would be transformed. Because we want to be more like Jesus Christ the rest of this year. Please give it to us, and we will sing your praise and thank you for your honor, your glory, and for your great grace to us this Easter Sunday. We thank you for it and commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.